I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. I'd like to begin the sermon by going to this particular section of Scripture and looking to what the Apostle Paul did as he talked to the Jewish people in the area of Rome. And he began to chide them for the things that they were doing in judging another in verse 1, and yet by judging another, they also were condemning themselves because they were practicing the same things. And he says in verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And he said, "Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And so he began to talk about the problem that they were facing as they judged and not dealing with their own problem. In verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What does that mean? What does this actually mean, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance? Or perhaps another question we should ask is, how long will God wait for a person to get their act together? How long will God wait for a person to get their act together? Or perhaps another question that we might ask in this case is, do they really fear God? When you begin to read the context of Romans, the second chapter, especially as you begin to notice verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, you begin to see a theme that is coming out as you and I begin to prepare for the Passover. We had two excellent split sermons last week to open the introduction to the Holy Days. And this sermon will follow up with what Mr. Atkins said this afternoon in the sermonette and what those two men said in the split sermons last week. So as you read the context, it simply tells us here that the goodness of God should lead one to repentance. The Greek word is simply pronounced Christos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, Christos. And the word simply means pleasant. It means kindly. It means gracious. But it's not just goodness as a quality according to the Greek scholars, but rather it is what is described as goodness in action, expressing itself in deeds. But it doesn't express itself in the opposite way, in indignation against sin. For it is contrasted with severity, because the synonyms that you find for goodness are grace, tenderness, and compassion. Now, as you look at the context of this particular scripture, verse 4 tells us that there are two words in this context that amplify this extremely well, because he said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness," verse 4, "forbearance and long-suffering?" Now, he specifically deals with those two words in relationship to the goodness of God. He says simply, forbearance, and secondly, long-suffering. So we see that, again, you see a comparison between these two. Now, we see that we are not blotted out for sin. We are not blotted out for sin or immediate punishment, because the goodness of God should lead man to do something. Man should understand by this goodness that God is doing something as a positive look or frame of mind toward man. And this is what we see. The goodness of God should lead us to make those changes, because God gives man forbearance and long-suffering. But not knowing this, not understanding this, leading by God, people sometimes harden themselves to the reality of who and what they are. So as we enter the Passover season, one of the things that you learn to understand is the soft heart that God has toward the hardness that man has in order to help him see and understand who and what he is. The context actually is telling us that we can be amassing and hoarding treasure in an ever-accumulating stock of divine wrath, which will burst on an individual in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we're seeing that this has actually comes to an end. But it is given in that sense of the word as a long-term thing so that man will do what needs to be done and come out of this deception or come out of this hardness. Now, it's not spoken about monstrous sinners. It's talking about the average guy. It's talking about the average human being. But actually of those individuals in specific cases who boast of their purity by faith. Notice verse 7. He said, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. So we recognize that as a Christian, that's what we're seeking for. But then you have the other side of that where the forbearance and the long-suffering of God does come to an end. Why? Because those individuals are self-seeking, verse 8, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath that will come from the hand of God. When? In time. So the word is really telling you here in verse 4 that God gives man time. Now the Jews always considered themselves a specially privileged group of people. They had they thought a position with God. This is basically what you see happening in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. They considered themselves in a privileged place. We're God's chosen people. And Paul is trying to tell them, you've got a problem here. You're trading on and you are treading on the mercy of God. You're treading on the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God. And they were literally taking the mercy of God for granted rather than an incentive to repent. They were picked for a special task and a special responsibility, and with it would come greater accountability. Now, when you look at this, you have to ask a question. How does this apply to you and me? How does this apply to us as we prepare for the Passover? Well, let's talk about that today. Let's evaluate this particular concept in the light of other scriptures and examples that God has given us. Let's go over to Psalm 51 to begin with as we look at people. Psalm 51 is a beautiful passage telling us about a man named David. You and I look at Psalm 51 and we say, wow, what a fantastic frame of mind. I want you to notice the first part of Psalm 51. I think it's priceless because here in Psalm 51, before verse 1, there is a write-up here that says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, when you start looking at the whole story, you find out that David was king. David thought he could do anything within a certain realm, and he took advantage of his office in the way that he did. And the end result was what you see happening to David with what he had done. Here in Psalm 51, we see a beautiful frame of mind. But it was not a beautiful frame of mind back there. But it's a beautiful frame of mind in what we see here, because David came to a significant emotional experience. David was literally hammered by his conduct when God began to finally reveal those things to him. He began to see something in such a way that it was when he repented all over. But the point was that what brought him to that place was his continuous lack of understanding the goodness of God, of understanding the forbearance and the patience of this great God, he played on that and didn't realize that he was walking down that road. You and I can do the same thing. You and I can do the same thing because most of you people sitting in this room have been around God's church for a number of years. Most of you didn't come this year or last year. We got old timers here, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, some even longer than that. But the point is that we see that after you've been in God's church for a while, you're old hat. You've done this before. You've gone through the spring of the year. You've evaluated what you have to do. And when you get to be old hat, sometimes you slough off. And you don't really take some things seriously the way you should. And David was probably in that frame of mind. I'm the king. I'm okay. Everything's fine. Let's just carry on. And he let himself go. And so we begin to see the end result here in Psalm 51 of David. So notice what it says in verse 3 of Psalm 51. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to show you a frame of mind that has changed. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, people don't understand this scripture. What it means simply is that David was the highest authority in over in all of Israel. He was the king. He was the big man. He was the one that had the highest position. And he took advantage of it. And so he was saying, I acknowledge that it's against you and you only that I've sinned. This is pretty bad because I was the king. I held the highest job in all of Israel in that sense of the word. And he said, and I've done this evil in your sight, verse 4, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he goes on and talks about how you desire truth in the inward parts, verse 6. Verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David slipped. David let himself go. David did some pretty foolish, stupid, ignorant things. Let's be blunt. We see this side of David, I understand. We sometimes don't want to look at this because David overall had what you see was the heart of a shepherd and he had the heart of a king. He had all of those beautiful things, but David did not remember some things he needed to do. And he goes on to say in verse 16, he said, you don't desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, let's go back and take a look at David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 11. Let's rehearse a little bit for the sake of the Passover season and ask ourselves the question, what about it? What about it? 2 Samuel chapter 11. We rehearse the fact that here was David, and all of the soldiers were out doing battle according to what it said in verse 1. And then David in verse 2 said that he arose from his bed and he was walking on the roof and he saw this very beautiful woman to behold. Now, when you look at it, he just didn't have a quick glance, folks. He did some meditating here. He sized up the situation, if I can use it very bluntly to you. This is what happened. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. He's the king. He can do whatever he good and well pleases. And he took advantage of it. He took advantage of it. And she came to him. He lay with her. And verse 5, it says, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So what did David immediately do? I made a big mistake. I repented of this. I'll never do this again. Bring in Uriah and I'm going to tell him too. Not on your sweet life. Not on your sweet life. It says in verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to him, David began to have this little small talk. He played up to Uriah and he simply said to him, he said, how's it going? How are the people doing? You know, this butter up type of situation. He didn't do what he should have done. So David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and then a gift of food from the king followed him. Now, a gift blinds the eyes, and a gift really should blind the eyes according to what David thought, and it didn't happen that way. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and they said in verse 10, Uriah did not go down to his house. So what did David try to do? He simply tried to make it look as if Uriah had gotten his wife pregnant. A deception. Again, a gift, a deception, you know the story. Then it goes on to say, David said to him, he said, did you not come down, verse 10, from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? He had his priorities right. The man had his head screwed on straight. It fouled David up terribly. And so we read then, he said in verse 11, I will not do this thing. So David said to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, David brought him in and prepared for him a banquet. He said he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. His plan misfired again. His plan misfired again. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord. He didn't go down to his house. So now David, as you see him multiplying his sin, he moves from one bad action and one bad attitude and just from one thing to another. He could have stopped it all along the way. One, two, three. He could have said, no. He didn't. That's the way sin is. People start going down that road and it makes for a terrible problem. So he wrote a letter to Joab in verse 15 and said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And David was led to this horrible decision. He could have stopped all along the way. Three times and each time he should have discerned, but he went down the wrong road. How much do we do that today? How many times do we justify, let things slide, not do what we should be doing as we understand what, as a Christian, we should be doing? Think about it for a moment. He hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is what Hebrews said. His heart was hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place, and of course he died, as it says here in the 18th and 19th and 20th verses of the scripture. But down in verse 25, when David was told about Uriah being dead, David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. That's the fourth, folks. What he was doing simply was justifying his reason for doing what he did. Now, we begin to understand the situation. Okay, let's go to chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came and he began to tell him a story. Now, let's stop for just a moment and ask the question, when you look at verse 27 before you get to chapter 12, there was an interesting thing. Verse 25 had said, don't let this thing displease you. And then verse 26, the wife of Uriah mourned her husband. Verse 27, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the understatement of the King James Version, folks. What it actually means, it was evil. It was a dastardly deed. It was evil. It meant it was one of the worst things that could have been done. That's what the Hebrew means. It actually means simply that this is what occurred. Now, we're 9 months down the road, or almost to the point of this child being born, and then God sent Nathan to David. David had 9 months to repent. He didn't do it. Now, God sent Nathan. Here we come to another warning that is going to be given, And he tells the story about this man. There were two men in one city, in verse 1, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. Poor man had nothing but this little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished, and it grew up with him. And he tells the story. And then a traveler came to the rich man, verse 4, who refused to take from his own flock and from his herd to prepare for the wayfaring man. He came to him. He took the poor man's lamb. You know the story. Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Wrong anger, folks. Wrong place for anger. It should have been angry with himself. He should have been in a frame of mind that he should have been beating himself with mental cattails, 9 of them. He should have been taking rods to his rear end where he wouldn't have sat for a week because he'd been bruised by his own thinking because of what he had done. No, it didn't happen that way. David's anger was aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this deed shall surely die. He just put himself right in the pit. It's a fantastic story when you think about it. It's an interesting play in that sense of the word on a situation that Nathan brought to him. Verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. Now what happened? I think all of a sudden the prophet of God got through. And it's like somebody taking their fist and hitting somebody in the solar plexus. Have you ever been hit so hard that you couldn't breathe? I remember one time I was hit so hard I just fell on the ground and I saw stars and all those things and I was just sucking air trying to get some air because David literally got hit in the pit of his stomach, but he got it right across the nose. And I am sure by the very statement that he made, not only did his nose get bloodied spiritually, but I bet God put some pain on this man like you have never seen the likes of. You're the man. And he talks about how he was anointed king. And he said, I could have given you anything. You could have had anything. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Why is it that we wait so long in the church of God, having so many years of being a member of the church, and we let these things build that are weaknesses and flaws and failings and shortcomings, and time after time after time, we're told about it? Because sometimes people just don't understand the goodness of God. And so he said, you despise the commandment of the Lord. And verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. First it was his commandment, now it says you've despised me. I mean, do you see the story as it is unfolding? You begin to realize in this particular case that there were 9 months where there was no repentance by David. God finally sends Nathan the prophet. The prophet was sent because the iniquity of David had come to the full. The iniquity of David had come to the full. It's kind of like somebody who is standing in front of a dam and it just builds up and it builds up and builds up and all of a sudden it blows and all that water comes flying out of that dam. Or like when we were kids, we used to fill up these balloons with water and we kept filling them bigger and bigger and bigger and hoping they were going to be really big so when we threw it at somebody else, they'd get a good bath. And then sometimes they would literally explode all over us. It's like an aneurysm that all of a sudden there comes a time when it grows weaker and weaker and weaker and then it bursts. This is what we're talking about here. You've despised the commandment, you've despised me, he said. Dropping down to verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is also born of you shall surely die. Now, I don't think God runs around, so please understand, I don't think God runs around and does this to God's people in the church. I think this was a very special situation. But my point is very simple, that the goodness of God should have led David to repent. But he didn't. He simply didn't. So he finally sent Nathan the prophet. Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Moses writes this particular statement. Numbers 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32 and verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If you stop and you look at the book of Numbers, you will see that there were 10 times God said in the book of Numbers, you have tempted me, and you have done this, and finally God says, enough is enough. And dropping down to verse 10 and 11, notice what it says. The Lord's anger was aroused on that day. He swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. There comes a time when simply your sins will find you out. It simply comes a time when, as we read about the children of the Amorites who actually had their iniquity come to the full, you begin to understand that things build and build and build, and God says, it's time to kick over the bucket that's full of sin. This is what he did. This is what he did with the Amorites, and this is what Jesus said in chapter 23. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 32. Matthew 23 and verse 32. Jesus talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. And he goes on to say in verse 31, let's begin in verse 31. Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. He said, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Or to put it another way, he was saying that the iniquity had come to the full and it was the hour of their judgment. It was the hour of their judgment. And when you begin to look at 70 AD and you read the history of what happened to the children of Judah, it was awful. For the very fact that they not only had problems with finding food and water, but they also were finding themselves eating their own children. The Amorites were punished, and they were punished exactly as God had said. The sins of the children of Israel did finally find them out in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The children of Judah suffered horribly under the rule of the Romans in 70 AD. And the judgment today is on the house of God. Peter says that judgment today is on the house of God. That's a fact. Not a condemnation. It is a fact. So as you enter into the Passover season, which we have probably 6 or 7 weeks, whatever the time may be, when was the last time you fasted over your sins? When was the last time you just took a day to fast over your sins? When was the last time you asked for some real soul cleansing, where you really got down and you wrestled at the altar and you grabbed hold of the horns of the altar and you said, God, have mercy on me. Show me. When was the last time? Think about it. The longer we sit in God's church, sometimes we just harden ourselves to the reality of some things. We stuff them. We hide from them. We don't realize they're there. When was the last time? When was the last time you asked for correction? Think about it. Oh, I don't think we're supposed to run around every day saying, correct me, because it becomes old. But taking that time and doing those things becomes extremely important. What are we waiting for? Why are we setting those things aside? Why do we have to wait for a significant emotional experience to jar us out of lethargy? Why do we need those things? I don't think we do. I don't think we do, but I think it is a problem that we face in the history of the Church of God. It's something that sometimes we take for granted. I'm all right, Jack, was the old statement back in the 50s. And people talk about, yeah, I'm doing fine, thank you very much. But sometimes we just don't simply stop and think about those things. I want to take you to one more example this afternoon in the sermon. It's a man who simply hardened his heart to the reality of who and what he was. It's a most interesting story. It's about a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you have not looked at it this way before, but I'd like to share with you something that I think is most interesting. This is chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Let's begin there and follow through an interesting story about a man that reveals to us an important principle about the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. The goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar this afternoon in the latter part of the sermon. Nebuchadnezzar suffered what I describe as a significant emotional experience. For 7 years, he walked around on his hands and knees. He ate grass. He grew feathers like a wild animal. For 7 whole years, he had some major dealings with God and the prophet Daniel. He went through 5 major stages or steps to bring him to repentance. 5 of them. Oh, I know, he was a king in the world. He was a Gentile king. He was the head of gold. But the point was, God was dealing with him. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, according to the scholars. And from 605 B.C. to 562 B.C., according to what they have said. His first encounter with God, and it was about 602. His action with the 3 wise men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was about 585. And his being given the mind of a wild animal was about 580 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar was given the goodness of God for about 23 years before the judgment of God fell, at least according to what biblical scholars say about this particular man. The point I want to make is God gives us time. He gives us plenty of warning because of his goodness. But sooner or later, he's going to call into account his account. And he's going to call all of us into that at some particular time. I'm not running around. You're not running around in some trepidation and fear. That's not what the pastor is saying. He's simply saying that all of us have to face the fact that somewhere in all of that, we have to come to the realities because God deals with. He takes us from ignorance to knowledge to understanding to the wisdom to make those judgments and decisions. We come to a discernment and we either turn it around and we shut it out or we accept and work with it. Let's notice it this afternoon. Daniel chapter 2. He had his first introduction to the true God here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to the magicians, to the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and they stood in front of the king. So you had astrologers, you had sorcerers, and you had magicians. 3 different categories of individuals. The magicians actually expelled demons, and they dealt with the spirit world by incantations. Astrologers predicted the future by the heavens. The sorcerers were wizards having magical powers. But they all were drawn to him, and we read in verses 9 and 10 that he was asking them to tell him the dream and then interpret it. Now, he was pretty smart in that particular way because he recognized that they can say, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. But when they had to come up with the dream and the interpretation, they fell short. Notice verse 9. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. So it says the Chaldeans answer the king and says, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, no lord or ruler has ever heard of such a thing of any magician, astrologer or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, they're talking about their gods, but notice what is happening. We get the switch going over to what? over to Daniel as the prophet of God, and now Nebuchadnezzar has his first introduction to the true God. He has now set aside the astrologers. He set aside the magicians. He set aside the Chaldeans. And now he has gone to what? He's going to Daniel. So Daniel then comes to him and he tells him in verse 19, God, the God that he serves, it says, the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven and earth, and he began to expound that and thank God for the ability to have that happen. Now, dropping down to verse 20, it simply says that Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, etc., etc. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. So we see that now Daniel is beginning to talk about the God that he serves. Daniel said, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now, again, you begin to see what is happening. You're getting what the gods were doing with these three types of individuals. And now you see Daniel coming along and saying, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen. And then he gives the story of the image that we read about in this particular chapter. Now, let's notice chapter 2 and verse 46. Chapter 2 and verse 46. After being told what the vision is and then the interpretation thereof, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God, not my God, not their God, but your God is simply the God of gods and Lord of kings. Now, stage number 2 is simply he puts God just above the pagan gods. He's saying your God is a God of gods. That is meaning I've elevated him. The one you're serving is greater than the one that they're serving. So he puts Daniel as well on the par with the gods. He gives him adulation. He gives him gifts. But he only puts God above the gods. Now, Daniel 3. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Beginning verse 12. We see that the king had decided that he wanted to create this image that everybody was to bow down to. And in verse 12, it says, there are certain Jews. They came to the king and they said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now think about what just happened. He was requiring the worship of his God, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego simply did not do that. Now what we see happening is found in verse 24 through about verse 26. Notice what it says. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke and saying to his counselor, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they said, yes, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or as it would be possibly translated, a son of the gods. Again, they still looked at multiple gods in that sense of the word. So Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Now, what you may not have understood, maybe is something that perhaps we haven't looked at in the same way before, but he said that they were servants of the Most High God. This particular term is a name or a term that is used by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was not used or acknowledged before in the same way that he did. He came to a realization about this particular name. In the Hebrew, it's spelled E-L-E-L-Y-O-A-N. El-Elyonen. And it simply means the Most High God. In the book of Psalms, it is used for God restoring Israel. And it makes Israel the highest in that sense of the word of nations that were being dealt with, and that God himself was the highest over all that he rules, and his will was paramount. That's what the basic word means in the Hebrew. It means simply, he's the highest of all. So now he moves from just his God being just above these other gods. Now he says he's the most high God. And you begin to see the change of thinking that is going on at this particular time. Now, if you go to the Aramaic section of this particular book, the phrase is in the Aramaic as E-L-A-H-A-L-L-A-Y-A. You don't need to spell it, just simply for your purpose of knowing. It suggests that that Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging this God of the Hebrews as being superior in strength and in power to any of the other gods. He is higher than the others. He has more clout, according to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we come to a most interesting section in verses 28 and 29. We see now Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging their God in strong language. Notice what it says, 28 and 29. So Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word. They have yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God." Verse 29, listen. "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut in pieces. And their houses shall be made an ash heap." Notice what it says. "Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." You notice what's happening? Look at it. Look at what's happening. Now, he's being set up. If you're watching closely, you're seeing this man, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time over Babylon. And because he is so powerful, this is what he's saying about him. But do you notice one thing? This God is not his personal God. This God, the servant of the Most High, or servants of the Most High, he's not saying that this is his personal God. And I do believe that as we look at this particular point, number three, we see that he used this word, and then he talks about how great he was. Now, let's go to chapter 4. And as he extols the Most High God, notice what he begins to come to in his knowledge. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." Now he carries it a bit further. But again, you see what he's doing. "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting, an everlasting kingdom. His domain from one generation to another generation." So we come to part number four. And part number four is he extols the Most High God and he talks about what he has done for him. No problem. God hasn't dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's sticking point. He hasn't dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's sticking point. Notice verse 17. This is Daniel talking about the decision is by the decree of the watchers, the sentence by the word of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So now Daniel is beginning to explain even more about God's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar, but he's saying it in such words that Nebuchadnezzar is hearing what he has to say. Verse 24. This is the interpretation of this particular tree that was cut down. I'm not going to go through all of that because that would take a whole lot more time. You know the story. But in verse 24, he said, this is the interpretation. He was talking about how this watcher, the Holy One, would come down from heaven. He would chop down the tree and destroy it. And it says, I'll just read verse 23. "Chop down the tree and destroy it. Leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet in the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over." or 7 years, as you and I understand the meaning of the prophecy. Verse 24, this interpretation, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an ox. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over, till you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. Okay, now notice what happens in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening or a prolonging of your prosperity. Now we have from Daniel a warning. It simply is saying there may be a lengthening of your tranquility. There may be a healing of your error or a lengthening of your prosperity. God had sought repentance from Nebuchadnezzar. There was none. If you will notice, please, down in verse 29, it said, beginning in verse 28, this all came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, that's a year after, apparently, this warning from Daniel about the vision that he had seen. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walked about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed. And for 7 years, this particular man was dealt with. Point number 5. Now God finally deals in a very direct way with Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Why? He had every opportunity. Point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. Now you come to point 5. God finally deals with his problem because the iniquity had come to the full. And we see the filling up of the wrath of God toward Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. We see what his frame of mind was. Now we drop down, coming to verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Then he talked about his dominion. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven, etc., etc. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven. All of the works are true. His way is justice. And all of those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He had to be humbled. He went through a significant emotional experience. He had to come to recognize God, and he had to come to recognize himself in a repentance. There are very important lessons that are learned from verses 34 through 37. And he must have repented, because after that, he was blessed. After that, Nebuchadnezzar was blessed. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, when you look at David, we understand they had a different situation. I understand that. They had a unique problem that they faced. Both were kings. Both had similar situations. But David was told by Nathan, you're the man. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the man. And both David and Nebuchadnezzar were convicted, and they both paid a terrible price. I don't think you and I have to face these things that these men suffered, but we are told that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. So as we begin to look at this season, let's ask ourselves the question, how long have you been around? How long have you been a part of God's church? How many times has God pricked your mind and you didn't listen to it? How many times has He told you what you were doing wrong and you didn't listen to it? It's an amazing thing that you have to have these things come back and sometimes haunt you as a human being. Never forgot, 1995, we were already gone from the organization in Pasadena. And it was November, we were driving back from Terre Haute, as my wife is very capable of doing. She told me something I needed to know. And she said to me very simply in the car, she said, "You're still angry. You're still angry." I said, "What do you mean?" "Not me, I'm not angry. What are you talking about? I'm fine." And she said, "I listen to your sermons, I'm your wife. And she says, you're still angry." I said, "Well, yeah, I've had 34 years I worked for them, and then I lost my job." I said, "Yeah, I was." "You're still angry." And it was the best piece of advice. And I had to realize, yeah, Richard, that's still there. You have to fight it. In November, I think it's 2010 now, I was still in Batavia, Ohio. And like I always did right after Thanksgiving, I always mowed the lawn one last time so that it wouldn't be so thick and so heavy in the spring of the year. I don't know if you ever do that, but I decided to do that. And I have a self-propelled lawnmower that I walk behind. It's dead and buried, I think, now. It died somewhere about the time that we were getting ready to leave. And I was out there and I was mowing the lawn, but the self-propelled lawnmower wasn't mowing the lawn. It was Richard. I was so angry. I was thinking about a particular man that I wanted to lay hands suddenly on. You understand what I mean? And all of a sudden, whap, you know, just like that. Oh, no, 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 no. Moses came back because he missed out. What did he do? He hit a rock twice. He was angry. That was his problem. And that's when you sometimes have to say, what am I listening to? What am I paying attention to? Hebrews chapter 3. That was a profound revelation to me. And I will tell you that I had to fight that thing for a long time, but it was very, very difficult. When you lost your job 34 years and then somebody did something to you and to your kid, as they say, my son. But the point was, you had to realize that, hey, Moses missed out on the promised land. He struck the rock twice. And God told him, speak to the rock. And you begin to realize he had to miss out because he had a weakness. So if God speaks to you, you simply have to say, I don't want to bring it to that particular point that I would miss out on the promised land. Over in chapter 3, in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. What it means very simply, folks, is that when you get ready to keep the Passover, do some fasting. Do some praying. Ask some things very bluntly of God. If you've been around a long time and you've got some things sitting in the closet, get them out. Take a look at them. See what you can do to make this season a time that you don't have to worry about God finally kicking over the bucket and dealing with you. Think about it. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. These are big words. These are words that came, I talked about them as well, in the seven steps to unpardonable sin. I'd like to read you from something that was given to me some years ago, and I think it was a very interesting bit of information. The title was "The Thought for the Day." It was God's voice. That's what it's talking about. He said, before refrigerators, people used ice houses to preserve their food. Ice houses had thick walls, no windows, and a tight-fitting door. In winter, when the streams and lakes were frozen, large blocks of ice were cut, hauled to the ice houses, and covered with sawdust. Often the ice would last well into the summer. One man lost a valuable watch while working in the ice house. This is back in the days when you wound your watch and it went tick, 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 you know, that sort of thing. He searched diligently for it, carefully raking through the sawdust, but he didn't find it. And his fellow workers also looked, but their efforts, too, proved futile. A little small boy who heard about the fruitless search slipped into the ice house during the noon hour and soon emerged with the watch. Amazed, the men asked him, how did he find it? He said, I closed the door. And he said, I lay down in the sawdust and I kept very still. And he said, soon I heard the watch ticking. Interesting. Soon I heard the watch ticking. He said in the article, often the question is not whether God is speaking, it's whether we're still enough and quiet enough to hear.